Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Revelation, chapter 22. We'll begin reading at verse 1. You can follow with me in your Bible if you would. Revelation 22, verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Let's bow, please, for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for all Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So, Father, we can open this book at any page in any book and find something profitable. Tonight we're looking at this passage and other passages that have the same idea that we're trying to find in this passage. And I pray as we move through the Scripture tonight, your Holy Spirit would open the lips of your servant to speak and the heart of your people to receive your word, that you would guide us through and open it to us, have it challenge our hearts and change our lives, help us convict us of sin and comfort us of righteousness. I just pray, my Lord, that you might magnify yourself, glorify your Son, edify your people, and save the lost. And we'll thank you for all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are, after time and in eternity. In chapters 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation, we have the description of the celestial city in all of its splendor. We have the throne of God and the glory of God, and all is so very beautiful and majestic and overwhelming. And what do we find the redeemed of all the ages doing as they are here? We find them serving. Look at verse 3. "And there shall be no more curse, but the name of God and of the Lord shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Now, what will we do in heaven? Well, we'll serve the Lord. You say, well, what do we do? How will we be serving the Lord? I have no idea. No one has any idea, because we don't know what it's like. We've never been there. We don't know what's going to go on for eternity, but all we have is the Word of God that says we shall serve Him. And then it says in verse 5, we'll reign forever and forever. Everyone says, well, amen, I can't wait to get to heaven. I can't wait to go to heaven and serve the Lord. But wait a minute. We don't have to wait until we get to heaven. We can and we should and we are called upon to serve the Lord now, right here on earth and in this lifetime. It seems that so many are always thinking about what they are going to do. You know, one day, you know, someday, but not today. But we are servants now. We are servant sons. We have been both bought and born. We are bought by the blood, and we are born by the Spirit. And Paul called himself a servant of Christ, and Peter called himself a servant of Christ, and James called himself a servant of Christ. And what are we? We too are servants of Christ. Sometimes we don't act like servants. Sometimes we don't think like servants. Sometimes we don't live like servants, but we're servants. Sometimes we think we're the king and we're the master and we're the ruler, but we're the servants. And what are servants supposed to do? They're supposed to serve. They're supposed to do. Servants are doers. They're doing something for the master. Whether it's a physical servant on earth, or whether it's a heavenly servant in heaven, whether it's a Christian, we are servants and we should be serving, and serving means doing something. As I look through the New Testament, I see at least three reasons his servants are to serve him. And my first one is found in Luke 17. If you'd like to turn there, we're going to read several verses there. Luke chapter 17, verse 7. And the number one reason, or the first point tonight, is why do we serve the Lord? Number one, duty. Jesus said in Luke 17, verse 7, "But which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye," now he's turning it, isn't it? It was okay when he was talking about the servant. Now he's turning it to us, turning it to his listeners. And he said, "So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." It is our duty to serve the Lord. The word duty means to owe. Do you think we owe the Lord Jesus something? It means to conduct to a superior. It means a moral or legal obligation. It means a responsibility. Therefore, it is our moral obligation to the one who made us holy to serve him. It is a responsibility because we are his sons. We owe our service because he paid the price for us. And it is conduct that is due the superior of all superiors, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every definition I gave you tonight of the word duty applies to Christians in one way or another. I want you to notice also some facts that are mentioned in 17, Luke, verses 7 through 10. Number one, the first thing about this servant that you read is he's found what? Serving. See that? "But which of you having a servant plowing or feeding?" See, the servant's doing something, isn't he? He's serving. He didn't say, "Which of you have a servant sitting on the porch? Which of you have a servant lying in the bed? Which of you have a servant down at the grocery store having a Coke?" No, "Which of you having a servant plowing or feeding?" You see, they're doing, they're serving. The second thing we find out is that the servant is doing, he's found serving, then he's found ministering. The second thing it said about him is he's ministering to his master. So here he was, he's out in the field, he's plowing, he's doing all his work, he's serving the master, and then he comes into the house and starts ministering to the master himself. Out here, he is serving for the master. In here, he's serving to the master. And the third thing we realize is we find that the servant saw it all as his duty. Didn't he? He said, the servant said, "Well, it's my duty. Why do you do that? It's my duty. I owe. He's my superior. I have a responsibility. I'm a son. I'm a serving son." Let me say this concerning the word unprofitable as used by the servant in describing his duty. There is nothing that a servant can do, now listen to me, that adds anything of profit to the master. And you're thinking, well, wait. If he reaps a field and the guy sells the harvest, isn't that a profit? Listen to this. In the verse it said he was plowing. Whose plow is he using? Whose field is he plowing? Well, you might say, we see him feeding the cattle. Whose cattle is he feeding? Who bought the feed for the cattle? Well, what if he's planting? Who bought the seed to plant? Who owns the field the seeds are being planted in? Well, then he goes on and he's preparing meat and drink. Whose meat is he preparing? Whose drink is he preparing? Whose vessels is he using? Whose house is he in? You following me? Even service, every service is unprofitable in the sense that he or she belongs to the master. You say, well, what about their individual effort? They belong to the master. They're just doing their duty. Do you get the concept here? You know, we always think we're doing so much for Jesus. He doesn't owe us. We owe him. We're not the superior one. He's the superior one. He's not the servant. We're the servant. He's the master. I mean, let's think about God. He created the whole universe. Everything that's in it. What are you going to add to that? Energy? Where did the energy come from? Who created energy? Well, I could add, you can't add anything to the profit of God. Because he already has everything. He already is everything. He doesn't need you. He existed for eternity past without you. He existed in eternity past without a universe. He existed in eternity past somewhere all by himself. And everything else he created with his own power. Right. What are you going to add to him? No, we have the privilege of being the servants. Amen. We have the privilege of being the sons. And as a son, we have certain duties. And as a servant, we have certain duties and responsibilities and obligations that are ours in a moral sense. The Lord Jesus Christ is our master. He made it all. He paid for it all. Even paid for you. Even paid for me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says this. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God? Here it comes. And ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You belong to God. I mean, every person on the face of the earth belongs to God by virtue of creation.
That's right.
But we belong to God by virtue of salvation, as well as creation. He paid a high price for you. And he paid a high price for me. And we owe. That's what duty is all about, isn't it? We serve the Lord now because it is our duty. He has given us life. He has given us eternal life. He's given us a new life, and all by his grace. He didn't have to do that. He owes us nothing, but we owe him everything, including our service here and our service in glory forever. We serve the Lord, number one, because it's our duty. Number two, go to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We serve the Lord because it's our reasonable service. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Look what Paul says. He says, I beseech you. He means I beg you, I implore you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That means because God's been so merciful. That ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The word reasonable means rational. Listen, if we, as born-again Christians, as those who've been washed in the blood, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, if we do not present our bodies to Christ as a living sacrifice,
It's not reasonable. That's irrational. It's not right. The word means, if you look it up, it means not extreme or excessive. This isn't extreme or excessive. For you to present your body to the Lord as a living sacrifice, it's not excessive or extreme. It's just reasonable. The word means, now listen, spiritual intelligence versus ritual and compulsion. We don't do what we do for Jesus because it's a ritual. We do it out of spiritual intelligence. We do it because it's rational. It's reasonable. And the word service is an interesting word. The word service basically means work performed by one who serves. And if you look the word up in the Greek dictionary, you'll find out that it speaks of service to God. Luke chapter 2, verse 37. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, here it is, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. She served God. How? By prayers and fasting. You say, well, I can't do this, and I can't, can you pray? Well, serve God in prayer. Well, I can't do a whole lot. Can you fast once in a while? Well, yeah, she did it night and day, and she was old. And she didn't have, they didn't have emergency care to come and get her if she fainted or if she had a problem. She fasted and prayed night and day as service to God. The word service here now is the Greek word latria. It's also translated with the English word worship. Isn't that interesting? So we could literally put worshiped in there. She worshiped God by prayer and fasting night and day. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 7, verse 42, the same word that's used for served in Luke 2:37 is used in Acts 7:42. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrificed by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? In other words, God said he gave them up to worship, to serve. You see, when worship and service go hand in hand, you can't really worship God in spirit and in truth if you're not serving God. Because worship and service are synonyms. How about Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1? Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. What's he talking about? He's talking about the worship of service in the temple. He called it divine service, divine worship. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So what's he talking about here? He's talking about in that tabernacle, they would offer sacrifices as service. Those sacrifices were part of their worship. See how service and worship are intertwined? The word service, also means a form followed in worship. You ever hear of a funeral? What? It's called a funeral service. But what are we doing in a funeral service? We're worshiping God. We're not worshiping the person in the casket. We're worshiping God. Amen. The whole service is about talking to God about the person in the casket. So it's a funeral service. You look up the word service, another meaning is this: a meeting for worship. How about a worship service? Everybody on their signs, worship services, worship services. What does that mean? A meeting to worship God. It's called a service. This is our Wednesday night service, or we could call it Wednesday night worship. You say, well, how are we worshiping God? Did you sing to God? Did we pray to God? Did we worship God in giving, bringing our sacrifices? Do you understand? That's worship. And now the Word of God, as it was in the temple, as it was in the synagogue, the Word of God is going forth, all part of worshiping God. Why are we talking about all this stuff? To worship God, to lift up Jesus Christ, to praise God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You see that? Our rational, intelligent, and reasonable service would be part and parcel of our worship, which is to include a sacrifice, which for the New Testament believer in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, is comprised of his or her body. You know, the plate can come by and you can put money in the plate, and that's a form of worship. But I had one preacher said, you know what we really need to do is crawl up in that plate. What do you think God would rather have? A couple bucks or you? Does God want your money or does he want your heart? Tell you what, he wants both. But what's he want more? The heart. Because when he has your heart, the money's no problem. Right? When you're in the offering plate, so is your wallet. When you're in the offering plate, so is your purse, your checkbook. It's on you. It's in you. You're in the offering plate. It's not only reasonable that since Christ sacrificed himself to death for us, that we should sacrifice ourselves to life for him. Is it not reasonable that since Christ gave himself for us, that we should give ourselves to him? Is it not reasonable that since he became sin for us, that we should be holy for him? Is it not reasonable that since he was willing to be forsaken of the Father, so we could be forgiven, that we, because we're forgiven, should be willing to forsake sin for him? And you know why he was forsaken of the Father, don't you? You remember when he said, Father, Father, why hast, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Bible tells us that God turned his face from his only begotten Son writhing on a cross. Why do you do that? For the one time and only time in all of eternity past and all eternity future, God the Father turned his face from God the Son. Why? Because he was bearing our sins. And he was forsaken of the Father because he was bearing our sins. Is it unreasonable for him to say, since I did that, would you forsake the sins that put me there? Is it not only reasonable for us to live lives of service to the one who left everything good to deliver us from everything bad? Right. He left everything good for eternity past. He was in glory. And he left it all, left everything good to come down here so that he could, in the end, take away everything bad. Whatever it is that you know Christ is asking you to do for him, he's done infinitely more for you. Therefore, everything we do for him is only a reasonable service. Number three. First, we serve out of duty. Second, we serve because it's our reasonable service. Number three, love. John 14, 15, Jesus said these words. If you love me, keep my commandments. Yes, we serve God because it's our duty, and we serve the Lord because it's our reasonable service, and we also serve him out of love, and the greatest of these is love. In John 14, 21, Jesus said this, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. The more you serve and worship the Lord and love the Lord, the more he reveals himself to you. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. There it is. Three times. How does God know you love him? Besides, he can look on your heart by how you keep his commandments. What do they mean to you? What does it mean to you to obey God? What does it mean to you to live for the Lord, to please him? God sees that. We're not always perfect, but what does it mean to us? Listen to what he said. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Listen, and his commandments are not grievous.
That's right.
If you find the commandments of Christ onerous or grievous, your love for him is weak, immature, and partial at best. Well, I don't know why I should have to give. Well, that's love, isn't it? Why do I have to serve? That's not love. Well, why do I got to go here Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening? Where's the love? That'd be like saying, oh, man, I got to go home and see my wife again. Oh, brother. More likely, I got to go home and see my husband again. No, it's people you love, you want to see, you want to be with, right? The greatest motivation for serving the Lord is love, because love will take you where nothing else can and enable you to do things that nothing else will. Without love, everything's nothing. 1 Corinthians, if turn there if you'd like to, because we're going to read three verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Look at verse 1. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, look at this, it profiteth me how much?
Nothing.
Now that's a whole lot of service right there in those verses, isn't it? A whole lot of service. A whole lot of giving. A whole lot of posturing. But if it doesn't have love with it, it's all for nothing. Here's a couple things that the Lord Jesus said about love. Luke chapter 16, verse 13. He said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Now listen to what Jesus said. You cannot serve God and mammon. What did the Bible say? The love of money is the root of all evil. It didn't say money was. It said the what? The love of money. You cannot have your wealth or your health or your spouse or your children or even you yourself as master and serve Jesus Christ and call him master at the same time. There's only one master. At any time in your life, there's only one master. It's either him or somebody or something else. You can't serve them both at the same time. If you're living for wealth, you're not living for Jesus. What are you living for? Wealth. Oh, but I'm living for Jesus. Well, yeah, but if you put him second, then he's not your master. The master's always first. That's what he's saying here. You can't serve God. You can't worship God and serve and worship mammon, the things of man, and call them both master, or think you're serving Jesus as master when you're really serving mammon. One's going to keep you from the other. Someone and or something always has first place, whether you admit it or not, or even are aware of it or not. Colossians 1:18 says, "And he," that's Christ, "is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead," listen, "that in all things he might have the preeminence." Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Look at verse 37. "And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on." Oh, okay. Oh, don't you hear the one tone in the heart and the other tone in the mouth? "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave both of them," or forgave both. "Tell me, therefore, which one of them will love him the most?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth," what? "Little." You see, Simon, he didn't think he was that big of a sinner, did he? But he knew she was a sinner. And boy, if Jesus would have known what kind of woman she was, he wouldn't have let her do that. And when he said, "Simon, I got something to say," Simon said, "Say on." Because he didn't see himself as a terrible sinner, but he saw her as a terrible sinner. Now, flip it. She saw herself as a terrible sinner, didn't she?
That's right.
And she probably looked at the Pharisee and thought, "Well, he's not as bad as I am." She knew what she was. I've said this before. I would rather go soul winning in a poor neighborhood and a bad neighborhood than a rich neighborhood. And when I go soul winning in a rich neighborhood, nobody wants to talk to me. I knock on the door, oh, not interested. Because they don't know they're sinners. Not like they should. They got everything. You go down in some of the neighborhoods and they know they're sinners. You don't even have to tell them they're sinners. You say, "Oh, I've sinned." They go, "Yeah, I know that. I sure have sinned." You go up in some of the well-to-do neighborhoods. I've been both of them, so I know what I'm talking about. If you don't agree with me, we'll go for a walk, and you'll find out for yourselves. But you go up in a well-to-do neighborhood, and all have sinned. Well, let's see. They have to scratch their chin before they figure out if they've sinned or not. Well, maybe sinned a little bit, but, you know, I don't do the stuff that... That's what this Pharisee was like. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Maybe we've forgotten how much we've been forgiven. Or maybe we don't even understand how much we've been forgiven. Maybe we don't recognize or comprehend. Maybe we don't appreciate for how much we have been forgiven. Maybe we don't realize how wicked and sinful and dark we were before we got saved. Maybe we get to thinking, somehow I wasn't such a hard case. It took as much blood of Jesus to forgive your sins as it took the blood of Jesus to forgive the worst sinner on planet Earth. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. We are watching that in American society right now. We're seeing love. We're seeing iniquity increasing and love growing cold. When love waxes cold, hatred heats up. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, God calls the church of Laodicea what? Lukewarm. Is it because of iniquity that is abounding around us, that we become jaded to it, and we forget how wicked sin is, and we become anesthetized to it, and therefore minimize how much we've been forgiven? We get to, remember I mentioned that Pharisee a couple weeks ago that said, I'm not even as this publican. Yes, you are. The view of how much we've been forgiven determines how much we love. And how much we love determines how much we serve and keep His commandments. I'm going to say that again. The view, our own view, of how much we've been forgiven determines how much we love. And how much we love determines how much we serve Him and keep His commandments. Sometimes we just get a fresh perspective. You know, we're saved for a long time. Our lives get straightened up. We make those changes that God's making. And we feel like we've accomplished a lot. We've come a long way. But let's not forget where we came from. And let's not forget we're still sinners saved by grace. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians saying, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. So Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he commends them for their labor of love in our Lord Jesus Christ. The penman of Hebrews, whom I believe to be Paul, wrote of our labors of love for Jesus in chapter 6, verse 10 when he said this, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. You hear what he just said? He said, serving the saints is a product or a labor of our love for Jesus. Why would he say something like that? Because Jesus loves the saints. And when we serve the people He loves, it's a labor of love to them. Amen. For Him. And God said, I won't forget that. I don't know about you, that's pretty exciting. God said, I won't forget that. That means God, He knows it. That means He's keeping record somewhere. He don't have to keep records. He just knows everything. He doesn't like be like us, you know, 3x5 in his pocket. He don't have to have that. He said, I won't forget your labor, love, that you did in my name as you served the saints. We will serve God for all eternity in heaven, and we've been called to begin serving him now. Our service and our worship are intertwined. We are to give our bodies and live our lives in the service of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is our duty, our reasonable service, and it's the fruit of our love. When God wrote to the church of Ephesus, he said that they had left their first love. Who was that? Jesus. And Jesus asked in Luke 18:8, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? My question is, will he find love on the earth? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Are you serving God, dear Christian, or someone else? Maybe even your self-interests. There's something God wants you to do, but you won't do it because of your own self-interest. You're the master in that case. Are you serving because you realize it's your duty as a servant? Are you serving because you realize it's your reasonable service as a son? And are you serving out of love because you realize how much you've been forgiven? Don't ever get over the fact that you've been forgiven. Perhaps you're here tonight or you're watching or listening and you're not a saved person. You're not a born-again Christian. Serving comes as a result of being saved. And service isn't forced or compelled. And dear sinner, God does not ask you to make any promises to him. He only wants you to believe his promises to you. He said in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God's not asking anything from you except faith, but he has everything to give you, starting with the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of eternal life. Trust him as your Savior today. Believe his promise and be saved before it's eternally too late. Maybe there's someone in this room who would have to be honest enough to say, I'm not saved, I need to be saved, and I'm ready to be saved tonight. Would you slip your hand up? Just say, here am I, preacher. I know I need to be saved. I've known it for a while. I've been fooling myself and I've been fooling others. But the reality is, I need to be saved. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us the privilege and the honor of calling you Father, Savior, Friend. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us the privilege and the honor to serve you. And Father, may we be serving you out of love as the first priority. And may we serve you out of duty as an understanding. And may we serve you out of a reasonable service with that intelligent spiritual understanding. I just pray, Heavenly Father, you'd help us tonight be servants who are serving. Whether it be in the field or in the house, whether it be in prayer or in soul winning, whether it be in fasting or in preaching, whatever way we can serve, Father, may we be serving. It may be in harvesting. It may be in giving. We don't know. But Father, show us that we might serve the Master. And may you be number one. I ask your blessing on the invitation, and we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand together. We're going to sing our closing hymn tonight. That is number 592. And as we sing this hymn, maybe you'd like to come and just spend a minute with the Lord and say, Lord, yeah, there was something I heard tonight that spoke to my heart, something that I know you had for me, and I want to respond to it while the Holy Spirit is still working on my heart. If you have questions about going to heaven, you want to know how to be saved, you can come and see me at the front. Otherwise, the altar's open. You come and talk to him. Maybe you need to come tonight and say, Lord, here am I, your servant and your son. Put me in the field, put me in the house. Just show me where to go and what to do. And maybe you know what you're supposed to do, but you just haven't done it. Tonight could be the night of victory. We're going to sing 592.